All right. I hope you're excited about this new series that we're starting, looking at the book 1 Thessalonians, one of Paul's epistles, one of his letters to a church, an early church there in the Roman Empire. And we're going to today begin, as far as I can remember, and I don't have a great memory, so it doesn't mean anything, but as far as I can remember, I've never preached a sermon based on just one verse of the Bible, but today that's what we're going to attempt to do, is just look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, before we start, and as you're turning there, I want to lead us as a church to do something before we start looking at this. And it's what I want us to do specifically is to just offer up a prayer before we start. I'm going to be doing this myself, and I'm just going to encourage you to do this as well before I read the scripture this morning. The reason that we, week after week, come together and open up the Bible and try to preach from it, try to teach from it, is because we believe, we have a conviction as a church that this is God's word. It's not only his word thousands of years ago, but it's his word for us today. That it is actually living and active and has power. That within the Bible, within the scriptures, contains the gospel, the power actually to give life for eternity, for all time, to provide life, to keep people from death forever. That's what we think is inside of here. And not only for living life all eternity, but for flourishing here and now inside of God's earth, inside of his kingdom, we believe that the instructions of how God has designed to do that, the answers to the questions that we all have, and great questions to small questions, are found inside of the scriptures. And so this morning, what I want us to do before we start this series, I'm going to encourage you and invite you to pray with me. And it's going to be a prayer that just says that we are going to submit our lives to God's teaching. As we look at this epistle, as we look at this letter that Paul wrote, again, thousands of years ago, in another language that most of us don't know, as he instructed the church there, that God would use this to transform us and to change us. So let's do this now. Let's close our eyes. Bow your heads, close your eyes if you would. And I'm just going to say a short prayer. And when I get done with this prayer, I'm going to give you some time as I say each one of these to pray this inside of your own heart. And God will know this if you do this or not. If you're here just today, or if you're here for the remainder of this series, just pray that God would use his good and his perfect word to change you. So here's our prayer. Heavenly Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. And give me faith to believe with all my heart that your word is trustworthy. And help me to obey its teachings, no matter what the cost. Lord, we pray this morning for those in this room who have prayed that, who have been audacious enough to offer up their heart's desire to you and to entrust themselves and their eternity to you and to the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would answer our prayer this morning, that you would give us faith, fill us with your Holy Spirit to trust your scriptures, Lord, and as a result of that, use your Spirit to change us, to transform our lives so that we can be change agents in this world, that we can be salt and light, that we can share the good news of the gospel of Jesus so that men and women everywhere may turn from their sins and may trust in Jesus and have eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, it just says this. It says, Paul, and then Silas, maybe your translation says Silvanus, and Timothy. Those three names. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We're going to look at every single word inside of the passage this morning. Paul, Silas, Timothy. We're going to look at to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to finally close with grace and peace to you. I'm going to begin with a little bit of my own testimony here this morning. I typically don't do this, but I want to start just by sharing a little bit of my own story and how the Lord has worked, has worked in my life. Even as I was a kid, I grew up in a wonderful home. Both of my parents were godly followers of Jesus. They were not perfect. Our home was not perfect. We have all sorts of problems. You can ask my brothers and my parents, whichever way that we think the problems work more strongly. But it wasn't a perfect home, but I heard the gospel hundreds of times before I actually believed it, just like many of you. It was part of what we did week in and week out in my home, in our church. And finally, one day, as a little kid, it sort of made sense to me. I didn't understand a lot of things, but I understood that I needed Jesus to deal with some of the bad things that I had done in my life. That's about all I understood. We moved around a ton. By the time I was in high school, I think we moved around 9 times, 10 times, something like that. So we were never in the same place all the time. But we were here in Louisville for middle school and high school. And middle school and high school were fantastic because I started making a lot of friends. I was on the basketball team, the cross-country team, the soccer team. And I was in the cool crowd at school. I knew the girls that I wanted to have attention with inside of that school. And life seemed pretty good, right? Church was fun enough for what we were doing. And my dad came home one day and he said, "Boys, we need to have a family meeting." So we go in there. Who knows what's going to happen? He says, "We're going to move to Jackson, Tennessee." Well, I kind of thought my world was over. I mean, I was in the social status that I wanted to be in school. And now all of a sudden he's going to pluck us up again and send us to Tennessee. So I'm furious. I'm telling him how God has told me in a dream that he's doing the wrong thing. And if we do this, then I'm going to burn the house down. And I mean, it's just, I threatened and threatened and threatened to not get my way. And I thought my life was over, but God had a different plan. And he actually had a better plan than I had for myself at that time in my life. And let me just stop and say, some of you that may be what's going on in your life right now, I don't know. But there might be something in your life that you really feels like that it's destroying what it is that you want and where you want to see your life going. And let me just encourage you, especially if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, that God is working inside of those, every one of those situations. And he knows far better than you could ever know in there. Well, I thought my life was over. We end up in this new place in this small town in Tennessee that, you know, all the people in my mind are country and backwards and don't understand me or where I come from and all that. But we got involved in a really good church, and people there, they took mission seriously. They took the Bible seriously. They were telling people about Jesus. And all of a sudden, I got much more serious about my faith than I had ever been. My desire to read the scriptures became alive. My desire to share the scriptures and share Jesus' story with others, it became very apparent. And I really became a new person there. And near the end of my life, I'd quit sports. I was studying my Bible all the time, constantly memorizing verses left and right, going on mission trips, serving. I really had radically changed my life. Now, one of the only problems with that is that Satan, as that was happening, he started whispering things in my ear about how good I was. And I was the all-star high school kid at that time. I'd moved from kind of a cool social status now to like a cool Christian kid that some of the cool kids hated, but I was like, in my mind, the Apostle Paul in Jackson, Tennessee. I mean, I was doing it. And everybody should be like me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And then God did something else in my life. He sent me to college, and there were a bunch of other really cool all-star Christian kids just like me. And I wasn't stand out anymore. And it really did something to me. And one of the things that it did is it just cut at my pride. And I didn't even know that this pride had kind of built up inside of my life and that I was depending as much on what I had done for God as what God had done for me, and that is not Christianity at all. And God used that to break me down, and the way that he did that is I became a philosophy major, and I started reading some stuff that I'd never read before. I wasn't prepared to answer some of the questions that I did. And specifically, one of the questions that just kind of crept up inside of my heart and pulled my guts out was this. What do we do with this? Is this really true? Did God really say this? Or is this just man's best experience and best testimony of their own thoughts of who God is? And I started doubting the scriptures. I started doubting whether there should be 66 books or there should be other books. I started doubting who was the author of which books. I started doubting whether or not that the testimony of Jesus raising from the dead was even true. And the next thing you know, I wasn't denying my faith, but I was definitely kind of floating around in this really dark place of doubt for several years in college. And the question that I was asking at the core of it was, is this God's word or is it man's word? Is it God's testimony about himself or is it man's best guesses at who God is? And if it's just that, then maybe I should just depend on my own best guesses. Well, this morning here, I want to flip back. And the reason I want to start that way is because that question is actually resounding throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, in the early church, in the church as we know it, and even up until today, that question, that distinction is very much a part of what people have to do and what they have to wrestle with in order to walk with Jesus, in order to be a faithful Christian. Flip in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, 15, 16, and 17, these verses right here, they really give us the context for this letter in Thessalonians. If we're going to understand why Paul's writing the letter and what he's doing the way he is, we actually have to flip back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, again, is Luke's recording of all that's going on in the early church. After Jesus ascends into heaven and he says, you're going to be my witnesses, you're going to go out in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. As that is all happening, the Apostle Paul comes to know Jesus and he starts sharing the gospel with the Gentiles like Peter. And then we see these events that start happening. So Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 11. I'm just going to drop you right into the middle of the scene here. The Apostle Paul is sharing the gospel, and he runs into people that are asking similar questions that I was asking in college. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the form of men." And they started to call Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, because he was the main speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought oxen and garland to the gates, and he, with the crowds, intended to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Here, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, tore their robes, and when they had heard this, they rushed into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with the very same nature as you. We're just proclaiming good news to you, that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them." These Roman citizens in Macedonia here, I mean outside of Macedonia, they're trying to figure out who God is, and they're trying to figure out how God is coming to them in the form possibly of these men, and they're thinking that Paul and Barnabas very well could be the embodiment of non-mortals becoming mortals and coming to them and bringing them a word. And so they want to make sure that they sacrifice and make sure that these gods, in the form of these two men here, are pleased with them so that their cities will flourish and that they will see abundance that's happening inside of there. And Paul cuts through that and he says, "No, I'm exactly like you are." Paul here in divine revelation gives a testimony that he is actually just like you. And he is just like me. And that was actually, for me, that was one of the problems of figuring out, well, Paul wrote half of the New Testament. If he's just a man, then how in the world am I supposed to trust that, right? It became a challenge to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first word of it is Paul. The second word there, again, your translation may say Silas or Silvanus. It's coming from the same word depending on which, if you're using the Greek word or the Roman word there. Well, he gets introduced right after this scene. So Paul and Barnabas, he gets stoned at the end of it, almost dead. They flip on a dime. They're about to sacrifice to them. The Jews come in and say, no, they're trying to spread a wrong message. So they turn and they stone them. They think Paul's dead, so they leave him outside the city gate there. He flees the next day, and he goes on to the next place. And in Acts chapter 15 here, as we see the leaders of the church there going to Jerusalem to start making decisions, we're actually introduced here to the second person in 1 Thessalonians here, Silas. If you look at Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to skip down a little bit to verse 22. And they're selecting men to make this decision to help determine what it is God wants the New Testament church to do. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men from among them and send them to Antioch along with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas or Silvanus, both leading men among the brothers. They're the two that are chosen. Here's Silas. Here's the guy that's about to enter onto the journey with Paul. He's about to become his colleague as Paul travels around and shares the good news of Jesus. If you skip down there to verse 36, after this letter comes out, they determine what they're going to do. They're going to take this authoritative letter from the apostles. They're going to go send it out into the churches. And look at this. Here's what happens. After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in every town where we preach the message of the Lord, and let's see how they're doing. Let's go check up on them," right? Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul did not think it was appropriate to take him along. You know why? Because he deserted them in Pamphylia, and he had not gone on with them to do the work. So guess what? Paul and Barnabas, verse 39, there was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him, and he sailed off to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas, and he departed. After being commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers, he traveled to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches along the way. So now you have this this breaking of what was a partnership. And Paul has a new colleague that's going to be with him as he goes back around to check on all the churches. And his name is Silas. Let's look at the next thing in chapter 16, right after that. What does it say? Then he went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, right? The son of a believing Jewish woman, but whose father was Greek. So Timothy, he's got this a mom who has converted. She was a Jew, and she's believed that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. And his dad apparently is not a believer, and he's a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke very highly of Timothy. So verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him, he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the places, since all those would know that his father was a Greek. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in their number daily. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Here they are, right in the middle of Luke's depiction of the early church spreading. Paul, his partner Silas, is going with him, and now they're going. As they drop in Derbe and Lystra, they pick up Timothy, and the three of these guys are on their way, going back around to the churches to strengthen them. And as we're about to see, one of the churches that they land in is this church of the Thessalonians. That's where they land. Now, before we go there, I just want to go to the side for just a second. If you're a grandmother in here this morning, if you're a grandmother, I want you to listen to me for just a second, all right? This guy, Timothy, when Paul's writing a letter to him and he describes him, you know what he says? He says, your faith was passed down to you, Timothy, from your grandmother and from your mother. So as I was thinking about this week, it's very true of me. My grandmother on my dad's side was just a woman of faith. She was just a strong, strong, strong woman of faith. And she had a very huge influence. From the day my dad was born, she prayed that my dad would be a preacher. And sure enough, he ended up doing something like that. And her legacy inside of our family is a very real thing. And it's something that stays with me to this day. If you're a grandmother in here this morning, let me just encourage you that your legacy to your grandchildren can live far beyond your own faith. And maybe it means this week that you just want to write your grandkids a letter and tell them about your relationship with Jesus and your desire that they would have the same thing. That one day, that there might be a Timothy or someone like Timothy who goes around and strengthens the churches, who's a result of your prayer and of your encouragement and of your legacy of the faith in the same way that Timothy's grandmother was to him. In chapter 16, if we keep going on, we're going to skip a few verses there, but look at verse 6 with me. And here's what it says. And we're getting to why this is all important with Thessalonians. In verse 6, it says, they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia and were prevented with the Holy Spirit from speaking the message in the province of Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to do that. So, bypassing Mysia, they came down to Troas. And here's verse 9. You ready for this? Those of you that know your ancient Greek and Roman geography, during the night, a vision appeared to Paul. A Macedonian man was standing and was pleading with him, saying, cross over to Macedonia and help us. After he'd seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to go there and to evangelize. There was this great Roman road in between Asia and between Europe, and it was one of the main traveled road called the Via Ignatia, the road or the way of Ignatia. And it was where soldiers and military people went. It's where tradesmen went. It was the source of their society. It depended upon that road going back and forth. And right in one of the main four provinces of all of Rome was Macedonia, and that road went right through the middle of it. And the main town inside of Macedonia, this extremely influential province and the greatest empire that's there ever been in the world, was Thessalonica, or the church of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians lived in the center town inside of one of the main provinces of Rome, Macedonia, that this man had that Paul had a vision to go there and to evangelize. And he goes there to evangelize, and as he does, people believe the gospel, and a church is born and is formed in that place. And that place where the church is born and formed, we see one of the converts there in chapter 16 is this lady named Lydia. And she was a rich lady named Lydia, and she believes. Paul gets thrown in jail, and the earthquake happens, and the jail cell opens up, and Paul doesn't run out. Paul and Silas, they stay inside, and the jailkeeper comes to them, and he says, "Why are you here?" And Paul's able to share his faith about Jesus, and the jailkeeper and his family come to know Christ. And a church forms out of these types of people, as Paul's witnessing, and that is the very same people that this letter is going to years later, as Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's stuck in Corinth, and he's writing back to go check on the church, and everything that we're going to read in the coming weeks is to these people right here. Acts chapter 17, at the beginning there, and we're flying through this, but it actually says that they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. Now, some of you don't know your ancient Greek history, but you know your modern movie history, and you've heard of a movie called My Big Fat Greek Wedding, right? And there's this great scene inside of that movie where the in-laws are going to meet for the first time, and the Greek family's out front, and they're all there doing their barbecue and whatever, and the kind of odd couple walks up, and he introduces his entire family to the new in-laws, and he wants them to know who it is, and he goes around, and he said, "This is Anita and Nikki and Nick, and this is Nicholas and Anita and Nick." It's like the same, everybody's named the same thing inside of the family, right? And then he finally goes around and he starts listing off all the cousins, and every single cousin, it seems like, his name, and this is Nick and Nick and Nick and Nick and Nick and Nick and Nick, and my name is Gus, and that's how he ends it, right? Well, why in the world would I bring that up? Well, Thessalonica, or the city here in ancient Near East, it was named, there was a king, Cassandra, and the king Cassandra named this after his wife, whose name was Thessaloniki, or Nikki. If you go there to this day, well, there's tons of people inside of that town named Nicholas, and girls who are named Nikki as a result of what was happening 300 years before Paul shows up on the scene. That's what's going on there in the ancient history. Thessalonica, there's a small piece of history for you. But this is where Paul lands up, and when he ends up there, he goes into the Jewish synagogues where the Jews are, and he starts telling them, "Let me show you the fulfillment of the scriptures. Let me show you the fulfillment of the scriptures." And what he's talking about is the Old Testament. And he's opening up their Old Testament scrolls to them. And he's pointing out when Isaiah is saying there's one who's going to come. And he's saying it was this Christ. It was Jesus the Messiah. And he opens up to Genesis from the very beginning. And he says, you remember the promised one who was going to defeat death? He said that would destroy the serpent. It was Christ who was destroyed. And when he died, he conquered death once and for all. He opens up to Amos. He opens up to Psalms over and over and over. And he's saying, this is God's divine word who he knew the plan when the Old Testament authors didn't. He knew that Jesus was coming. God is the author of this. And he was pointing to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived a perfect life, who died in your place so that you can have life. And people believed it. The good news and the story of the gospel overwhelmed them so that they would start following Jesus Christ. Now, that's the beginning. Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, or Thessaloniki, Nikki, there. And then I want us to look for just a second at the next few words that are on the page there. The church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not just a group of people who are assembled together. In the ancient times here in Rome, they would have used this term that we use for church today. It would have been a term that they could have also used for an assembly of people who were a governing authority. So in Rome or in Thessalonica, there could have been an assembly or a church who functioned more as a government people. It was just a body of people who gathered together to make decisions, is really kind of what was happening there. And Paul is using this term. You're not just a body of people who are assembled together to make government decisions. You're a body of people who are assembled together who are, according to verse 1, in God the Father and are in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the type of assembly you are. You're not just a gathering. You're a gathering whose identity is inside of God, whose identity isn't just inside of God the Father, but is inside of God the Father and God in the form of Jesus Christ, or the Lord, the one who we worship, Jesus Christ. It's possible for churches today, I think, to make a couple mistakes. Some churches can make the mistake of focusing too much on the first part here, and that is the church or the assembly. Their primary task when they're together is really to think about each other, to think about each other's needs. How can we serve one another? They end up functioning almost like a family that doesn't have a distinctiveness about them. And there are some social churches that have happened, and they end up just dying out as soon as that family or that group of people move on, because their core identity didn't live beyond themselves. They were all thinking horizontally. They were thinking about each other all the time. But Paul is warning him, don't just think that way. Make sure that there is this vertical element. You have to make sure that your church is in God, that your church is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be an element that moves beyond who we are, that is even the primary element of who the church is, as Paul will go on in Thessalonians to say, that God is the one who makes the church alive. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the church. Well, there's, believe it or not, I think there is a possibility for some churches to go on the other side of this thing, and that is that they only think about God. They only think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't think about one another. They're constantly asking themselves about how their relationship with God can be right, how the vertical relationship can be right, and they're not loving one another. They become almost focused internally on themselves, and they don't think about God's command to go outside of themselves. This church would not have existed if the Apostle Paul was not thinking, how can I go to Thessalonica and share the gospel of Christ? If he not had been thinking outwardly, that the way that he loves God fully is not only by thinking about himself, but by looking outside of himself. Loving those inside of his body, yes, but also those outside of the faith. And that's what Paul gave his life to. And as a result, there was a church. There were people who were saved for all eternity because they heard the good news, Jesus Christ. Well, it ends with this. It ends with grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. There's a guy, a pastor in England who, this is kind of how he describes the end of this. He says that grace, a very common definition here, God's unearned favor, it's a gift that brings about, or it's the means of, or it results in peace. And this peace here, it isn't just the absence of conflict. It doesn't just mean peace is in, okay, nobody's mad at somebody right now. But this peace is the reconciliation of enemies, of you and God. Of an enemy of God with the perfect, righteous, and holy one. And this peace is a testimony that that has been made right. And it was made right through God's means of grace. This morning, if you are in this room and you trust with your life in Jesus Christ, you know how you do that? You know why you've done that? Because of God's grace to you. That's it. You didn't merit it. You didn't earn it. You didn't look at all the decisions and come to the best conclusion. If you truly believe in Jesus this morning, it's because his grace came into your hardened heart and overturned your desire for sin and allowed you to trust and follow in Jesus Christ. And the result of that is peace. And Paul knew that. That was his story. He was an enemy of God who was made right. God came and just interrupted his life, showed him the good news, showed him how he could live. And the result in Paul's life was peace. So you know what? When he's writing a letter to the churches, when he's going back around to see how they're doing, and we're going to see some awesome stuff in this letter, when he's doing that, you know what he's doing? He's saying, the basis that I'm writing to you on, the basis that you believe is grace. And the result of that is peace. So he writes to them, along with his colleagues here, to check on their faith, to point them back, to remind them that Jesus really is coming, to deny some things that other people in the town are coming back in and trying to say, and to strengthen them in their faith. When Paul goes around in Acts, over and over, it says that the church is strengthened. And my prayer for you this morning, my prayer, even as we prayed at the beginning, that we would submit ourselves to God's word as his divine source of authority, that he is the ultimate author for it, and that as 2 Peter says, that there were men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that that Holy Spirit, through His Word, would transform us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there is so much more packed into the introduction of a letter of the Scriptures than any of us could ever get our minds around. We could have spent all morning on the one word, God, or on the one word, the Father, on Jesus Christ, or just talking about what you did in Paul, in and through Paul's life. But this morning, as we start this series of this letter and looking at 1 Thessalonians, Father, my prayer for my own life is that I would just bring myself into submission to the Word, no matter what the cost is. We see that it cost these people in Thessalonica a lot. We see that it cost Paul, cost him his life, everything. And Lord, as we read about this and we see him charge this church, I pray that you would use that to strengthen our faith, to help us not to stand on anything else other than on the gospel. And I pray that we would stand on that, not on our own merit, but you would just remind us through any means that you so choose that it is a gift of grace. And Lord, help us to live as people who really have been reconciled and who have been made alive with peace. That we can be agents of peace inside of our homes, inside of this church, inside of this neighborhood, inside of our workplaces, anywhere that you call us to go. Help us to do that, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, God may be challenging you in some way that I didn't even think about. It didn't show up in this text this morning. We're going to have a time of response now in this church. I do duty with God right now. Pray. Listen to the word.